Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a marvelous privilege to enter into your presence this morning, and we certainly pray that you will open our eyes and give us the ears to hear that still small voice of God the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you will reveal to us wonderful things out of your word that we have not seen before. And we pray that as a result of this, we may more clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to fix our eyes on him who is the author and the finisher of our faith, realizing that the spiritual life, the Christian way of life, is in fact an endurance race that we run until we cross that finish line of entering into his presence. We ask that we might run to win. We pray that we will bring glory to him, and that our time together this morning will be a time of mutual encouragement and edification for that purpose. We commit ourselves to your service and to the direction, the instruction, and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit as we now open your word. We pray that you'll break for us the bread of life and nourish the inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 4, we have a parallel passage to the section that Will read for us earlier in Luke chapter 7. Two men who came to the Lord Jesus Christ desiring that he would exert his mighty power in behalf of one that they love for the purpose of healing. However, the manner of their coming and the attitude of their coming is completely different. And it illustrates for us why we often have to experience the things that we have to experience and why the Lord deals with us in different ways. It all depends on our attitude to him. It all depends on our approach to him and our trust in his word. What we have here is the healing of the nobleman's son, which is the third sign in the story of the Gospel of John. This gospel that was written primarily to set before you and I examples of mighty works that Jesus Christ performed so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll just begin in verse 43 to 45 with our Lord's return into Galilee, and this follows, of course, the interim, the period that he spent with the Samaritan people. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. The 2 days that are mentioned, of course, refer to the 2 days of verse 40, where the Samaritans ask him in the village of Sychar to spend extra time with them, and he stayed. The principle here is that Jesus was rejected by his own in Judea and for that reason departed. He turned his back on Judea, and yet he is accepted by the outcast and the Gentiles. There's an application here that's very important that I'd like you to see, so if you'll hold your place for me, let's go back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, one of the major minor prophets, if I could put it that way. Keeping in mind that our Lord spent 2 days with the Samaritans, who, even though they were considered by the Jews to be less than Gentiles, they were also lumped together with the Gentiles. In Hosea chapter 6, the prophet calls out, and he says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth." Now, this is actually a prophetic statement to the nation of Israel. If you remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is dealing with the promise of our Lord's return. And he tells us that there are going to be people, particularly at the very time of the Lord's return, who are going to begin to question the reality of it. We see this even amongst the so-called church. People who deny the rapture, people who deny the coming tribulation, people who deny the second advent of our Lord. And they indicate that the Spirit of Jesus just continues on with us, and that's really all we have to look forward to. Peter reminds us there that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men consider slackness. In fact, he tells us in verse 9 that the reason for our Lord's delay is that he is long-suffering toward us and not willing that any should perish. Multitudes, of course, all around the world are perishing. Multitudes in the nation of Australia are perishing and scoffing at the same time that they perish, scoffing that the promise of our Lord's return was given nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet our Lord has not yet returned. They don't understand his long-suffering and his patience, giving them an opportunity to return to him. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. If we take that formula and we apply it to the prophecy of Hosea chapter 6, here's what we have. And of course this relates to the story that we have before us here in John chapter 4, which in a sense is a small reenactment or anticipation of what our Lord is going to do. After the crucifixion of course being the sign of Israel's rejection, they denied their Savior, they denied the Messiah, they demanded that he be crucified, they said before Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and upon our children." And I might just emphasize the tremendous significance of attitudes toward, of the parents toward their children. It comes out in the story of this nobleman crying out for his child. It's going to come out for those of you that will be with us this evening in the book of Hebrews, where the parents of Moses, because of their faith, hid him when he was born, even though Pharaoh had given a command that all male children be killed, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, or as we're told in Acts 7 and verse 20, a child that was beautiful in the sight of God. They saw and knew that God had a plan, and they knew that God had a plan for their child. And they recognized that this child had a unique destiny. And of course, every child that comes into the world has the potential of a unique destiny in the plan of God. But the beginning of that destiny is the faith of the parents. Children learn more by the example of their parents than they'll ever learn by what they say and their instruction. And of course, the instruction is only going to hold weight later on. The Scripture reminds us, "Raise up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's the impact and the effect of instruction. But the impact of example is far, far greater. And all of us need to be challenged in this regard, those of us who have children, and even those who don't, because children will often look to others for their example. We need to realize that our children most likely are going to follow in our footsteps. When the Scripture says that the Lord visits the iniquities of the parents even to the third and the fourth generation, it's not saying that God is going to hold children accountable for the sins of their parents. It's saying that the influence of the parents and the example of the parents can actually have an impact in the lives of children down to succeeding generations. So when the people called out and said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," it truly came to pass. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, the nation of Israel ceased to exist, and effectively that nation was set aside on the stage of history. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God instituted something known to him before the history of the world, but something not revealed to men until that time. And that is the unique age in which you and I live, called the Church Age. Now, as a part of the apostasy of our time, the rejection of the second coming of the Lord, the rejection of the rapture of the church, the rejection of so many things, there are actually between 9 and 11 denials that the Scripture says are going to be prominent in the last days. And I can tell you that all of the news from the church abroad in the world is that the church itself is now denying the 9 things that Scripture said would be denied by those who even claim to be God's people. One of those things is the principle of God's blueprint for history, or God's plan for history, which is commonly called and known as dispensational understanding of the Word. Well, in the church age, from the coming of the Holy Spirit to the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ is staying with the Gentiles. He is spending a couple of days with the Gentiles. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Now, a lot of people got thrown off because they said, "Well, the year 2000 is coming and it's time for Jesus Christ to come back." Well, you can't say that. There are so many factors involved that, as our Lord declared, no man's going to know the day or the hour. And any prophecy that tries to pin down the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in error. First of all, we have to realize that the coming of the Holy Spirit didn't even arrive, the beginning of the church age didn't even arrive until 33 AD. Here we are in the year 2000, so we're off 33 years from a full 2,000 years of the church age. Another factor that comes into play is that the common and accepted estimate of the time of our Lord's birth is off by about 4 years. Herod actually died, the Herod that killed the infants, actually died in 4 BC. And before he died, he slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem because of the birth of our Lord. So it's obvious that somebody made a little bit of a mistake in trying to estimate the time of our Lord's birth, so we've got another 4 years there. So there's no way that we can pin down beyond possibly a generation when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. After 2 days, He will raise us up. The raising up of Israel is anticipated in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and it tells us that the Lord is going to restore the children of Israel. And He's been bringing them back in unbelief, but after 2 days, when His plan for the church is fulfilled, the rapture of the church takes place, the church is called out, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, then God is able to pick up His plan for the nation of Israel, and the Jews are brought back onto center stage of world history. 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed with the seal of God. Their eyes are going to be open, and they're going to go out as the evangelists to the world. And of course, that time will be known as the time of tribulation. Jeremiah calls it in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. And what it is the time when Jacob, as in the Old Testament, wrestling with the angel, wrestling with the Lord, became Israel, a prince having power with God and men. That's going to happen to the whole nation. And as you study the Old Testament, I would encourage you, as you look at the lives of individuals, to see the parallel between the record of what God does in the individual lives with what He intends to do with His people, the children of Israel. So coming back to John chapter 4, I just wanted to make that little parallel for you. We could do a lot of study on it, but that's not the main thrust of our study this morning. After 2 days, He departed and went into Galilee. Now, why had He left? Verse 44 says, because He testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Something that's wonderful here is the fact that all four of the Gospels record this saying. This was a common statement, common saying at the time. And yet in all of the other three records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record it at Jesus' rejection. John is the only one who records it in the significance it has to his reception. Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, referring to Judea. That is, the tribe of our Lord was Judah, and the place of His birth was Bethlehem, and there He is rejected. But it says, so when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him. There are always going to be those who reject. There are always going to be those who receive. And of course, the Galileans were looked at by the Jews of Judea as slightly better than the Samaritans. They were considered the hill folk. They were the Mundaringites of Perth. And the valley people tend to look at the hill people. It's a common thing throughout history that the people of the hills are tended to be looked down upon by the people of the plains. And the reason for that is because the people of the plains generally have the fertile valleys and the rivers, and they're the ones who produce and become prosperous, and they build big cities. And the people up in the hills are usually more rustic. They're much more down-to-earth, they're much more simple, they're much more straightforward. And so the sophisticates look at the hill folk. Well, where I came from in Arkansas, they call them hillbillies. But another fact of history is that the hill folk usually get fed up with this at a certain point, and they come out of the hills, and they come down and take over the valley. The reason being that they've lived a rough life, and they're much more hardy, and much more strong, and so on and so forth, and the people down in the city tend to get, well, city folks tend to get soft, don't they? And so the hill people are always taking over the valleys. That's just a microcosm of human history, but the Galileans received Him. And the wonderful thing here is that the Galileans, though rejected by Judea, did not consider themselves rejects. John puts in a very significant statement here. They saw the things he did in Jerusalem. Remember that John's primary thesis is these signs which have been recorded are written so that you will know that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is the Messiah of prophecy. The Galileans went to the feast in Jerusalem. They were there. They saw the same things that the Judeans saw. They believed, the Judeans rejected. It brings a tremendous emphasis on the importance and the power of personal volition, the decision that the individual must make with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is going to mean great blessing for them and ultimately great cursing for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The statement they also had gone to the feast indicates their continuing perception that they are a part of the plan and the purpose of the nation of Israel. A very beautiful Old Testament picture of this is found in 1 Kings 18. I won't take you back to it, but it's the time of the revival led by the prophet Elijah. And after the time of drought, the people had been prepared through divine discipline and divine judgment for following the Lord and submitting to the Lord. And so Elijah in 1 Kings 18 says, "How long do you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him." And then he proposed a challenge to the prophets of Baal who were leading the people astray. And you'll remember that the challenge was that they would both kill a bullock, they would put it on an altar, and they would call on their God to send down fire from heaven. And of course, the prophets of Baal were put to shame. Elijah the prophet, not following their extreme charismatic example. And I might point out that what we see happening in the church today in extreme Pentecostalism and extreme charismatic activity fits more with false prophets and demon-possessed people than with the people of God. And that's something you need to take to heart. It's another sign of the times. These prophets of Baal were gashing themselves, screaming, they were ranting and raving, they were foaming at the mouth, they were falling down, they were doing all kinds of things. When the prophet Elijah began to call upon the Lord, he simply called out to the people and he said, "Come near to me." The people came near, and it tells us in that passage he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. Now here's the significant thing. At that time, the kingdom was divided. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin had rejected the northern kingdom and vice versa. There was a split among the people of God. But when the prophet Elijah rebuilt the altar, he rebuilt it with 12 stones. And it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord using 12 stones, one for each tribe in Israel, because it was said, "Israel shall be your name." In other words, God did not recognize the division, Elijah did not recognize the division, and he called the people to recognize that they were one under the Lord. And that's something that's very important for us in the time in which we live. There are always going to be splits, there are always going to be divisions, there are always going to be differences, but we need to realize that the basis of unity is our union in Jesus Christ, our love for the Lord and for His Word. We're not always going to see every passage the same or every application the same, but there's always to be that sense of harmony, and we're to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. John tells us earlier in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So the Galatians, or the not the Galatians, but the Galileans here are receiving the Lord. We move on in verse 46 to 48 to see an act of spiritual surgery. Now this is very important, and it's my prayer that the Lord will perform some spiritual surgery on us this morning. Here we have a father who is grieved for his child. Any parent who has children knows that you're going to bear grief for your children. It may not be a physical ailment. It may be other problems. It may be spiritual problems that they have in their life. It may be an attitude of rejection on their part. And it is your responsibility and my responsibility to come to the Lord. This father could have grieved. He could have agonized. He could have said, "My child is sick. Things are not well with my child. I'm going to go to the Lord." That is our responsibility as parents. And he does the right thing. Unfortunately, he has a few problems, and we, as going to the Lord in behalf of our children, often have a few problems. And when that occurs, the Lord pulls out His scalpel and begins some spiritual surgery. So I would encourage you here, As the Apostle Paul tells us later in Romans, to behold the kindness as well as the severity of the Lord. It says, when Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and he implored him. That word implore is very significant, as I'll show you in a moment, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, I want you to picture our Lord responding to a grieving father appealing for his child in such a manner, unless you people see signs and wonders, you absolutely will not believe. Now, why the harshness? Why the severity? Because our Lord recognizes that there's something in the soul of this man that is much more critical than the need of his child. And how often when we pray for our children and we cry out to the Lord to heal their problems, the Lord says, you've got things in your own life. And before I deal with your children, I'm going to deal with you, and it's going to be spiritual surgery. And as I've said before, when the Lord operates, he doesn't use anesthetic. We have to endure the pain of the surgery. We have to endure the pain of the operation. Notice the emphasis on the fact that our Lord is in fact in Cana of Galilee, where he made water wine. His first sign, which is seen in the second chapter, is a sign that displays divine power of regeneration. He has the power to take that which is common and turn it into the uncommon, or to take the natural and turn it into the spiritual. And that is very apropos to what's happening here. The nobleman is actually a servant of the king. The word nobleman, basilikos, is a word that means one who belongs to the king or a king's man. Some have suggested Chuza, who was the steward of Herod in Luke 8 and verse 3. Some have suggested Menaon, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Both of these men were related to the king in one way or another. However, we don't know for sure. It's just simply a suggestion. He is a nobleman. He is a servant of the king. And the king here would refer to Herod himself. He comes from Capernaum, which is approximately 20 miles or, say, 33 to 35 k's distance. He's walked this distance. He's come to the Lord, obviously pushing himself to the limits of endurance because, as he states, his child is at the door of death. His concern is that the child will survive, that the child will last until the Lord comes. And how often you and I, as we pray for our children, have that concern, will they hold out, will they last, until the Lord sees fit to step in and to touch our children. But when he comes to Jesus and makes his appeal, it says he implores him. And as I mentioned, this is significant. I was astounded when I saw the word that's used here. As I looked it up, it is erotao. Now that may not mean a whole lot to you, but there are two common words for making a request, and the other is aiteo. Aiteo, A-I-T-E-O, is the common word for a request of a subordinate. In other words, this is the one that is always used of prayer. When you and I ask something of God, we aiteo, or that is, we make a request of him, understanding his power, understanding his greatness, understanding our weakness and frailness, our insignificance. It is a request of humility. That's not the word that is used with this father. This father comes and has the audacity to erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O. Erotao means to make a request of someone that is your equal. This is the word that is used of Jesus' prayers. Aiteo is never used of Jesus making a request of the Father. He always makes his request of the Father as one who is equal. Now imagine going to Jesus Christ and imploring him. The word that's used here is in the imperfect tense, and what it means is that he came to Jesus and he kept on insistently asking that our Lord follow him, go down to Capernaum and heal his child. In essence, it comes across almost as a demand. You come down, not like the centurion of Luke chapter 7, not like a man of great power and influence, probably actually wielding more power than this man as a centurion, who came to our Lord and said, actually sending his servants, and said, I'm not even worthy. I'm not worthy that you should enter into my door. I am so inferior to you that it defies description. However, I'm asking you for the sake of my servant, not a child, not one born of my blood and body and flesh, not one related to me, but a slave. And because of my love for this slave, I'm appealing to you and asking you to simply speak the word and my servant will be healed. This was the great faith that caused our Lord to marvel. Only three times we see our Lord marvel, once with the centurion's faith, once with the Syrophoenician woman's faith, and once at the hardness of the heart of the children of Israel. He marveled because of their unbelief. So Jesus performs spiritual surgery and he responds with a rebuke. And the rebuke is, unless you see signs and wonders, you just won't believe. Now, he doesn't address this specifically to the nobleman. He addresses it to the crowd. Apparently, there was a group that had come along with him, possibly servants and friends, possibly family members. They've all come along with him, and possibly others that were picked up along the way that always were hanging around the fringes to see some exciting thing happen. And so our Lord rebukes them all, but he's dealing specifically with the father. Let me give you a few very quick applications. First of all, you should jot down the reference of Psalm 103. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. You can if you want. I'm going to read you just the first five verses. But there's something that we need to get into our understanding here. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." He's saying we need to remember the blessings of the Lord. He then lists five blessings. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. That's the one that I want you to focus on. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And he satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed as the eagle. Along with that reference, you should also write down Isaiah 53. As the prophet Isaiah speaks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it would accomplish for us, he says in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Two Old Testament passages that talk about the power of the Lord to heal. Now, here's what I want you to get. First of all, the error of modern interpretation is that we too often give priority to the physical rather than the spiritual healing. We want to see a blind person given sight. We want to see a lame person made to walk. We want to see an ill person made well. There are people today who have the idea that if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. Of course, until they get sick. I had a young man come into the assembly down in Beckenham, and he said, "Well, the Lord can heal all diseases, and if people are not being healed, it's just because they're sinful." And I told him, I said, "You need to be very, very careful." He'd come from another assembly here in Perth, and I said, "You need to be very, very careful because the Lord is going to hold you accountable to that." He went back to his own assembly the next week. Two-thirds of the assembly, or something of that number, were out because they'd all caught the measles. I think it was including the pastor. After which, he got sick. And he came back to me, a humbled young man, and he said, "I think that I was a little bit arrogant in my attitude." And he said, "Your words came back very, very forcefully to me that maybe there's more to this than we understand." Well, the point that I want us to understand this morning is our Lord's going to heal that child. But I want you to recognize something. If that child died, it would go to heaven. If the child of this nobleman died, and I'll give you scriptural evidence for that in a moment, but if that child died, it's going to heaven. It's okay. It's fine. But if that nobleman doesn't deal with the problems in his life, he's going to hell. And that's the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our Lord said, "Those who follow me, greater works than I do, they will do," this is exactly what he was talking about. He's not talking about making a lame man walk. If you make a lame man walk and you don't lead him to Christ, he's going to die and go to hell. You haven't really done much good for him. You've made his leg work instead of using a cane, and that's about the difference. If you give a blind person sight and you don't lead him to Jesus Christ, you'll never see spiritually, and therefore he's going to die and go to hell. And we need to keep this in mind. It is the spiritual that the Lord is concerned with, far beyond the physical. And I don't say that the Lord doesn't heal and can't heal, because he does. But I will tell you this, it's not his will to heal everyone. Elisha died of a disease, and he was the greatest prophet of Israel. Next to, of course, John the Baptist, who died because he lost his head. In Matthew 18 and verse 9, you'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell." And I think that certainly applies here. If it takes a disease for the Lord to turn you around, if it takes his dealing in your life, if he has to touch an area of your physical health, if he has to humble you, whatever he's doing in your life, as I told Nan yesterday, and I've told her, the Lord's doing this for a good reason. It means something's wrong, but it certainly means that there's a higher plane of understanding. It means that every trial is sanctified by God. It means that, in fact, all things do work together for good to those who love Him. And therefore, when we go through times of physical infirmity, to separate that and isolate that from the plan of God for our life and His destiny for us is sheer foolishness. He is performing a work, and we need to give thanks, just as I have this morning, early in the morning, giving thanks for what the Lord's doing in Nan's life. I don't know what is happening in her body, but I know who's in control of what is happening, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just reminded her yesterday, the Lord is the one who chose the path that you must follow and the race that you must run, and this is part of it. Now run it well, and that is extremely important. When believers enter into illness, it's because the Lord is doing something marvelous. An illness is no different than a trial. A trial may involve economic problems. A trial may involve relationship problems. It may involve pressures of many kinds. They're all designed to bring you and I to a clearer understanding and a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be many people in heaven because of illness. There are going to be many people who would never come to Christ except that they were stricken down. There are going to be many believers who will have great reward in heaven because they were stricken down. There are going to be many people who are in heaven because believers were stricken down to be put in hospital rooms to witness to them in the last days of their life. So it's very important for us to understand the Lord is not a Santa Claus that just runs around and wants to make everyone happy. Stop and consider you're dealing with your own child. Many parents look at their children as simply something that happened to come along for them to basically subordinate themselves to, give in to. I'm astounded, and I can't say shocked because it's a part of the time that we live in, but it astounds me the way parents cater to their children, the way they allow their children to dictate, we will do this, we won't do that. And when you allow that, you are condemning your children. You're condemning them to miss the plan of God for their life. You're condemning them to reap the wages of their own decisions, because what you sow, you reap. But when you're placed in a position of authority over children and you just allow them to go their own way, you say, well, what can we do? I saw a guy recently that was a SAS soldier. And he was telling me about his daughter, and he tried to talk to his daughter reasonably. She's of age now. I mean, after all, she's all of 15 or 16 years old. And he tried to reason with her and ask her something, and she basically told him what she was going to do. And he looked at me and said, "What can you do?" Well, I know what you can do. You can put down your foot, and you can stand like the parents that God called you to be, and you can choose for the best of your children. You say, "But what if they won't go along with it?" Show them the door. Say, "Oh, we couldn't do that. Then we'd be turning them out." Yes, then they would be their own responsibility and their own accountability before God, and you would have done what you're supposed to do. I know that's harsh, but that's the way it's going to have to be if parents are going to regain control of their children. You can ask any of my five children how much I cater to them or how long, and they'll show you about that much. It just doesn't happen. It's never going to happen. It hasn't ever happened. And the future looks very, very bleak if they're hoping for it. It's not going to happen. they are going to do my will when it comes to the direction of their lives, or they're going to leave. Now, I realize we live in a time when governments feel that they have more right to children than parents. They don't. And if they step in, then of course the Lord is going to have to deal with that government, and He will in time in His own way. Unless you see signs and wonders, what's it going to take for you and I to be the kind of people and the kind of parents that the Lord has called us to be? The nobleman's request amounts to a demand. The Lord rebukes the demand because, you see, this man can't picture in his own mind any way that the Lord could heal his son except to come down. Essentially, he sees Jesus as a miracle worker. And if you come down by your personal presence, by your some little thing that you're going to do, some words or some ceremony or ritual, you can heal my child. His only concern is for the child, but not for the recognition of who and what Jesus Christ is and why He has come. And therefore, the Lord's statement applies from Matthew 12:39, an evil adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And you and I live in an evil adulterous generation, and there are people who run hither and yon. Oh, there's a sign over here. Oh, there's a sign over there. The statement still holds true. Even at the time when our Lord was on this earth performing signs, He despised people's attitude of wanting to run here and see this one, and something exciting over here, and something spectacular over there. And why? Because what our Lord honors more than anything else is a faith that stands on His Word. And that's what you and I need to come to. We need to come to a faith that stands on His Word when we can't see. Thomas, after seeing the holes in our Lord's hands and feet, all his worship suddenly was wonderful. Oh, my Lord, my God. And what did Jesus say to him? You believe because you've seen? Big deal. How blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. And that includes you and I. We never saw the Lord. We never saw the miracles that He worked. We didn't see the holes in His hands and His feet. We believe in Him. And Peter builds a very great case for this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about going through trials and our faith being refined. And he says, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." A joy that God honors because it stands on the Word of God. An evil, adulterous generation, a generation separated from God, is the problem that he's dealing with here. And so our Lord rebukes the man. And this is God's severity. I mentioned earlier Romans 11:22. The same principle applies in God's dealing with the children of Israel. Paul says that one day the Lord is going to gather the children of Israel together, and He is going to bless them. And he said, in the meantime, they're set aside on the stage of history to suffer the effects of their national decision. And yet he says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. To those who believe, kindness. To those who reject, severity. You and I have the option this morning whether we're going to receive kindness or whether we're going to receive severity, depending on our response to the Word of God. So Jesus gives the man an opportunity to believe. Now the Lord's going to heal the child. But the greatest concern is not the healing of the child alone. It is dealing with the problem within the soul of the father. So what our Lord does, in essence, the man says, come down, my child's on the door of death, come down and heal him. And Jesus, in essence, says, I won't come down. In the same way that sometimes you and I cry out and we say, Lord, intervene. Lord, step in. Lord, do something. And He says, I won't. And that seems very severe to us. And we struggle with it and we say, why? Why won't He step in? Why won't He do something? The answer is very simple. He wants you and I to trust without seeing anything. And He creates precisely that opportunity for this grieving father. The Lord has great compassion for this man. It's not that He has no feeling for the man or for his grief and his sorrow. He does. But He realizes there's a greater issue at stake, and there often is with you and I. So the nobleman then cries out and says, Sir. That's a very important word. And again, I don't know why the translators translate it this way. Because in John chapter 8, a woman is caught in the act of adultery. She is drug into the presence of the Lord by the religious leaders who want to stone her. And after our Lord does away with them by writing in the dust and convicting them, He turns to the woman and He says, Where are your judges? And she says, No man condemns me, Lord. It's the same word. It's a word that could be used in a secular sense or in a worldly sense of respect, sir. It's a term that is used in relationship to faith of recognizing who Jesus Christ is. And so the humbled father now appeals again in a totally different frame of mind. Lord, sir, come down before my child dies. And again, our Lord rejects that formula. He says, you go your way, your son lives. Now, I want you to notice what happens. The pride of the father has been broken, and it says the man believed the word. This is what the Lord wants you and I to come to. He wants us to come to the point where we believe the word without seeing anything, before we have evidence. Now, you might say, well, he had the promise, but you know the promise is no different than all the promises you and I have in the Word. He hasn't seen it yet. He's got a 20-mile journey back home. He still has all the potential of doubting and grieving and being in anxiety, but it says he believed the Word that the Lord spoke. And the Lord wants you and I to come to the point where we can simply believe the Word. When our Lord said go, it was a present imperative that means go now. You go. It was a command. He commands him with his full authority. Your son lives, and the word to live in the present tense, he is living now. Not only is he living, he doesn't use the word bios, which is the common word. He uses the word zoe, and zoe is used in the New Testament for quality of life. Not only is your son living, but he's living in a new realm. Do you know why he uses this word? Part of the reason is not only because he's received divine healing, but Jesus has the long perspective. He has the ability to look to the horizon in the life of this family and to recognize that not only is that child now going to live, but because of the severe spiritual surgery he's performed, that child is going to live in a new environment. And that new environment is seen as we move along. It tells us that the man believed the word Jesus spoke, and he went his way, and as he was going, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. By the way, the statement of Jesus is repeated three times. Your son lives, now repeated by his servants. Verse 52, he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. It was instantaneous. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, here it comes again, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now what I want to do is just emphasize the effect of what's happened here by giving you a few other scriptural examples. First of all, I want to give you three other examples of God's severity. The next time the Lord sees fit to deal with you in a severe manner, I want you to remember these examples. In 2 Kings 5, verses 11 and 12, a very powerful, heroic, legendary figure of the Syrians comes to the prophet Elisha. He is Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman was a hero, he was a legend, he was a warrior, he was a mighty and a powerful man, but he had a problem. He had leprosy. His leprosy, however, was only a symptom of a far deeper problem, and that was the condition of his soul. And so he heard from a captive little Israeli girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal leprosy. So he comes with a great entourage and a tremendous wealth of gifts he brought to the prophet Elisha. Mind you, during a time of famine and economic collapse, he brought him 80 plus years worth of wages. A lot of wealth. Many talents of silver and clothing and so on and so forth. He comes to the door of the prophet Elisha, and the prophet Elisha hears that he's at the door, sends his servant and said, go tell him to go wash in the Jordan seven times. If you're familiar with the story, you remember the reaction of Naaman. He was insulted. He was offended. Why didn't the man of God come? After all, I'm an influential man. I'm a powerful man. His nation is now a vassal to my nation. Who does he think he is? This was the attitude, and you'd be surprised how often I get that attitude from Christians. Oftentimes the idea, many times people follow their own path. They make all the wrong decisions. You give them counsel, you give them warning. Most important of all, you give them teaching, which they reject. They go their way, as we all do, and then suddenly the weight of bad decisions comes down upon them. When the weight of bad decisions come down upon them and they have a backlog of days or months or even years of evil that they now have to deal with, they're going to have to reap what they've sown, as we all do, and then they call, they think the solution is a telephone, they get on the telephone, they call and they want me to make everything better. I can't do it. I know it would be nice to have a wand that I could wave over you and say, all of your bad decisions are gone. But it doesn't work that way. We have to begin from the point of repentance to make good decisions and wise decisions. And the moment we do like this Father and humble ourselves under the Lord's authority, guess what? All those bad decisions start being transformed. God begins to take the effect. He begins to take the wages of unrighteousness. He begins to take the reaping of our sowing, and He'll use it in our lives for good the moment we humble ourselves. But it took some time for Naaman to humble himself, and of course, then we have the secondary lesson of Elisha's servant who wasn't humbled, and he ended up with Naaman's leprosy. And that's another story, but an example of severity. A second example, one I mentioned earlier, Matthew 15:23-28, Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. She cried out, Lord, come down, my daughter's demon possessed. He answered her not a word. She continued to appeal. He said, I'm only sent to the children of the house of Israel. She continued to appeal. He said to her, it's not right to take the bread from the children and feed the dogs. I mean, what kind of a man of God would speak to a woman in that way? Well, I'll tell you what kind. The Son of God. And why? Because he was doing spiritual surgery in her soul. And she humbled herself and she said, Lord, the little puppies will eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Just let a few crumbs fall my way. And the Lord smiled and he said, woman, great is your faith. Could I just suggest to you that great faith and great pride cannot coexist? Great faith can only exist with great humility, and none of us are humble by nature. We are proud people, we are independent people, we are self-serving people, we are arrogant people, and the Lord has to constantly work in our lives to break that attitude. The third example I'll give you is in John 11, verses 1 to 6, Jesus with Martha and Mary. And you'll remember at the death of Lazarus, both of them said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother, our brother, would not have died. What happened? They sent word, Lazarus is sick. Jesus said, that's fine. He delays for a couple of more days, and what happens? Lazarus dies. The word comes, Lazarus is dead. Jesus looks to the disciples and said, I'm glad. Can you imagine how they felt? What is wrong with this attitude? Well, there was nothing wrong at all because he knew what he was going to do with it. And then he went down, and of course the sisters came out and they said, Lord, had only you been here. Why wasn't he there? He chose to use severity on those sisters. There were things they needed to learn. There were things others needed to learn, probably the full extent of which you and I cannot understand. Can I just encourage you as we close to understand that if you're going through a time of trial, if you're going through a time of difficulty, you should look up. You should realize the Lord is at work. The physical body, Jesus himself said it, the flesh profits nothing. This body is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling. It's a place for nomads. It's a place for people who are just passing through. What the Lord sees fit to do and chooses to do while we're in this tent always relates to a far greater perspective, an eternal point of view. What Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the far greater weight of glory. Our present light afflictions, he says, are working for us that far greater weight of glory. And the only way the Lord can work it in our lives is to work it through times of trial and times of suffering. Jesus gives the man the opportunity to respond. He says to the man, your son lives, and the principle of Romans 10:17 is fulfilled. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The result? He himself believed more fully now, more completely, and his whole household, which includes not only his wife, his other children, but also the servants of the house. Now you have a believing family. Now you have a spiritual environment for this child that God used in striking it and bringing it to the point of death to make a family a whole unit. And that's the way he'll often work with us. And we as parents need to take this very seriously. The power of the Word of God. How powerful is the Word? I want to suggest to you in your own personal lives, we cannot force it on our children, neither are they going to accept it until we accept it. Parents who go to church for their children are seen through in an instant. Well, we need to go for the sake of the kids. No, you need to go for your sake. I need to go for my sake. And when I go for my sake, and when I make that a priority in my family and in my marriage, then it's going to begin to have an effect for the children. And it's a tremendous responsibility that we have to be the kind of parents that we need to be, to make wise decisions, to begin to influence our children toward what? Toward the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is designed to solve all problems. There is no problem on the face of this earth that the Word of God can't solve. In fact, it's so powerful, I want to give you 8 points on the power of the Word of God next time. How powerful is this book you hold in your hand? What can it do for you? What does God intend that you and I gain from this brief time this morning that we've opened the Word of God? Well, we've seen a grieving father, and we've seen a family in tears. We've seen our Lord acting almost out of character, seeming to be harsh, seeming to be unfeeling, seeming to be uncompassionate, but He never is. Could I just emphasize the fact that the next time it seems that the Lord doesn't care what you're going through, it's because He cares so much that He's dealing with something of far greater significance. And I hope it'll encourage you, and I hope it'll challenge you to do what this father did. Get back into the Word. You know, I know I'm dragging this out, but this is crucial. When problems hit families, the first thing that goes in their activities is usually Bible class. They're doing exactly what the enemy wants to happen. Well, we've got problems. We can't make it. Let me suggest something to you. I've seen it work over the years. When you have trials, you start making every Bible class available to you, you'll see a change. The first change will be in you. You'll have a strength you never dreamed you'd have. You'll have a peace you never dreamed you'd have. You'll have a tranquility you never dreamed you'd have. Why? Because you have made the Word of God, which He magnifies above His very name, the priority of your life. And that's what He wants the trial to bring about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your Word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we're told that Your Word was the agent, the instrument by which creation took place. At Your Word, light appeared. At Your Word, creation happened. The universe came into being. And that Word, which worked with such mighty power, then came into the world in the form and the person of Jesus Christ and wrought for us on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, eternal salvation. The power of the Word is something that we must grasp. And I pray by the grace of Your Spirit working in our lives and our souls this morning, we'll get the deeper lessons of this Father and His appeal to our Lord and our Lord's answer, and the strength, the power, the change, the transformation of many, many lives simply because He trusted in the Word of God. Father, I do pray for each and every one of us that we will allow You to do the surgery that You need to do in our lives. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. It's painful, often sorrowful, many times bringing tears. But Father, You have a mighty and a wonderful purpose for us, and we have to be fitted for that purpose. I especially want to offer up prayer for all those who are parents here this morning, because Father, we do suffer for our children. We grieve for our children. We hold high hopes for our children. And it is so difficult in an age that tells kids, do your own thing. You're your own boss. You don't need to submit. You don't need to surrender. And Father, parents are grieved because of it. However, we still have the need to trust You. We still have the need to stand on Your Word. I pray that You'll give us the courage to do it and the courage to act as the parents that You've called us to be for the benefit, for the well-being of the souls of our kids. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a final song that we're going to sing, I believe. Is this the one on the overhead?